The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Chapter 4, specifically verses 12 through 22. We started this series, I got to get myself situated. We started this series a few weeks ago, a couple months ago now. And our hope is just to slowly but surely plod through the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew gives us this brilliant picture, this beautiful picture of the life of Jesus, who is a real person, who really lived and really existed. And he wants us to see how Jesus connects not just to our lives today and all that he did, but to the Old Testament and all that God had promised in the first kind of three quarters of our Bible. And he's going to continue to help show that today as we look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. So if you would stand with me as I read these passages, these verses out loud. And this is after last week where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And we start out hearing, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." This is God's word. Father God, this is your word, inspired by your Spirit. And it testifies of just who your Son is, Jesus Christ. May you this morning speak to us louder and clearer than anything I have written down. May your truth just blare out this morning to our hearts. And may we receive it and all the comfort and challenge that it provides and follow you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When the Lord of the Rings movies all came out, I was in high school. I hadn't read any of the books. I didn't really know much about them. The movies kind of made me aware that there were these books. That's kind of the bubble I lived in. And everybody was just raving about how awesome they were. And so I sat down to watch the first one, and I fell asleep, like, within an hour. And it wasn't just that one time. I tried three times to watch that first movie with my friends, and I fell asleep every time. It was better than Benadryl, actually. It was just boring to me. I didn't get it. But I was in college when the last two came out, and so once again, went with friends, watched it. It was this movie event, and still, they were kind of cool, but I didn't really get it. And until years later, I was like, well, maybe I'll just read the books. Like, I kept hearing about how great the books were. Like, that was usually the response whenever I told someone I found the movies boring. They're like, "Oh, you should just read the books." I was like, "All right, I'll read the books. I'll take you up on it." And by the end of that third book, I was like in tears. Like, Samwise Gamgee, like the best literary character that I've ever read. I want to be like Sam. I got it. And then I was like, man, am I a nerd now? Like, I don't know what's going on. Listen, I have slides today that are maps So I'm Lord of the Rings just revealed what was already there. But I loved it. And I think, and it's not just me. Like, I get the pull of it because there's this epic story of good versus evil. The humble people who should never have a chance are the ones who ultimately defeat this great evil. And it's, if you think about it, it's like the major overarching story of all of these great stories. So, Harry Potter, Chronicles of Narnia, Star Wars, The Matrix, even. They all follow this little plot line. There's this great evil. Here's a random guy who is of no consequence who comes up and is the key to defeating it. And these are like hugely popular. Like you go to these lists of like highest grossing movies, highest grossing books. All of these names fill those lists. Like, why is that? Why are we so drawn to that story? J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, his opinion is that all of these great stories point to a greater one. The greatest story, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tolkien said that the gospel message isn't just another story pointing to some deeper truth, but rather they are all of these other stories, these fantasy stories that we love, are splintered fragments of the true light, the eternal truth that is with God. In other words, there's this story that's written on our hearts, and every time we see it displayed on the screen or in literature, we rejoice and just gravitate toward it. That's why those movies move us so much. That's why those books mean so much to us. They echo the story that God has written us into already. That's really the story of the Scriptures. And what we're going to see this morning is at the center of that true story stands a king. And this is a king that is stamped on nearly every page of the Bible. Ever since things went wrong in the early scripture, in the early parts of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Ever since that moment, God has promised that there would be one who would come to make everything right. And you can actually trace that promise all through Scripture, but I want to show you just three. So first, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So in the first book of the Bible, before Israel is even a nation, they're not even in the land yet, Jacob, talking to his son Judah, gives him this blessing, this prophecy, that the scepter, that is the ruling scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. That's in the first book of the Bible. And then 600 years later, David, who is from the line of Judah, is a king of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God, through the prophet Nathan, makes a promise to David. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then 300 years after David, after Israel's been conquered by Babylon and the kingdom has seemingly been shut down, the prophet Daniel is actually talking to the king of Babylon about a dream he had. And here's what he says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings, the kings that this king had dreamed about, he says, in the days of those kings in the future, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, these are just three of like literally hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah and the king. Like, if you want to look up more, I actually have a slide. We can leave this up for a little bit. Here are other passages that you can go and look up and just read about God promising His people, I'm going to send a king. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send one to come and free you and redeem you. And now here in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew connects Jesus to another one of these prophecies from Isaiah chapter 9, which we're going to dive into this morning. And what Matthew chapter 4 is showing us is that here is the moment that this king that's been promised, not only in the scripture that we read out loud, but in all these scriptures on the page, on the screen here, that he is here. He's finally stepping onto the stage to start his ministry. This is Harry starting Hogwarts. Luke taking off with Obi-Wan. Jesus is beginning his mission here in chapter 4. And the difference here is that this isn't fiction. This really happened. Jesus of Nazareth really lived, and he really died, and he really rose from the dead. There's evidence for all of that. And in Matthew 4, 12 through 22, we get an overview of the heart of his ministry that's wrapped up in these two statements. These two calls to repent and follow me. And that's the main idea this morning. That King Jesus wants you to repent and follow Him. The King of the universe has shown up in this little part of the world in Galilee, and He is calling us to repent and follow. So we're just going to look at those two statements. First, in verses 12 through 17, we see that the King's call is to repent. So we read that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So John the Baptist in chapter 3 was the forerunner of Jesus. He was preparing people for Jesus' coming, but now he's been arrested. And you can go to Matthew 14 and they'll tell you why. Essentially, John called the king out on marrying his sister-in-law. That didn't go over well. But when that happened, Jesus, it said, withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, his hometown, he went and lived instead in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So verses 12 through 16 are really setting up Jesus' statement there in 17. But then there's a question, okay, if all we need to know is that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee and it was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then why do we need to know all that stuff in verses 12 through 16? What's Matthew doing there, quoting Isaiah chapter 9? Because that's where this comes from, Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew's quoting this because he wants you to understand that even though Jesus went to Galilee after John was arrested down south, Jesus moved up north. It wasn't just strategic to get out of harm's way. Matthew says in verse 14, he moved to Galilee so that what was written by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That was his ultimate goal. God had a plan that Isaiah saw and wrote down for us, and Jesus is fulfilling that plan. Specifically, he moved to this area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Like, what's he talking about? I told you, I had a map. I had a couple maps. So here's the first one. So this is a map of like the tribes of Israel. Think like counties. You know, we're in Jackson and Clay County. You have, I outlined it in red. You have the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you can't see the words, that outline in red is where it was. And that big blue piece right next to it, that's the Sea of Galilee. So in the Old Testament times, that's where those tribes were. When Isaiah was writing Isaiah chapter 9, that's what he's talking about, is that area. And if you look there, you can see that they're the northernmost tribes in Israel. And any time an invading army would try to swoop in down on Israel, they would come through Naphtali and Zebulun first. They were a land that knew death. Because one of the reasons that armies would invade is because the people of Israel would stop trusting God and start worshiping other gods and other idols. And so one of the consequences of that was the Lord would let their enemies conquer them. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, right before this passage that's quoted, Isaiah has come to these people to give them another warning to not rebel against God. And again, they refuse to listen to Isaiah. And so Isaiah says, fine, God's going to give you over to the Assyrians. And just so you know, the Assyrians were called like the Nazis of the ancient Near East. Like, they're the worst of the worst. And this time God says, I'm not going to come in and save you. There's no bailing you out of this. And Isaiah actually describes, he says, what's going to happen? This is going to be your experience. In Isaiah 8, verse 21 through 22, he says, they, that is the people of this region, will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. In other words, your life's going to be living hell. It's going to be your fault that it's like that, and yet you're still going to blame God for it. A few verses before this, Isaiah is like, instead of turning to the Lord in prayer, you turn to psychics and necromancers. You call up Miss Cleo instead of praying. And yet, even in their self-inflicted darkness, the very chapter 8, verse 22, turns over into chapter 9, verse 1, and we read, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, this place of darkness, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. God promises that light will dawn first right there. The place that had rebelled against God the most, the place that had suffered the most for their sins, is also the place where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would appear first. And out of their darkness is this light of salvation. Like, God would have been perfectly just to leave them there, right? Like, He would have been perfectly justified to say, you've gotten what you deserve, I'm done with you. But He doesn't. Instead, He says, the place that needs it the most, the people who are in the worst condition, that's where I'm going. Because that's who our God is. Our God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And if you keep reading Isaiah 9, you come across exactly what God means when He says the light will dawn. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You might recognize those verses because we read them a lot come Christmas time. But Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, the light that will dawn on this region of the world is the Son of God. The promised King from Genesis 49. The one that Daniel talks about. The one that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. He will show up in glory. And He will establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice that will never end. Why does Matthew give us all of that in verses 12 through 16? One, he wants us to know that Jesus isn't just another prophet or teacher coming to Galilee. He is God in the flesh. But then secondly, he wants us to know that God in the flesh has no problem drawing near to people who are unworthy of Him. Our God, however gracious and kind you think our God is, He is far more. And so when Jesus declares here, repent, this isn't a cry of judgment like you might hear somebody out in a corner with a booming out of a microphone and a cheap sound system. When Jesus, as God in the flesh, is calling out, repent, He's saying, turn back to Me. It's a cry of grace. It's Jesus saying, the way back to God is still open. Turn from your sin and come to Me. I mean, do you see the heart of God here? I know us. I know people. And I don't know your story, but here's what I'm imagining. You know that there are several times that you have mocked and rejected and made fun of God. And maybe you're here this morning thinking, there's no way that I could have done all that and God would be okay with me coming in this morning. I would argue that the only reason you're here is because God by His Spirit came to you and gave you the way to get here. He's calling you and you don't even know it. But one day, when you give your life to Him and you look back, you'll see it. No one comes to Jesus unless He calls us. There's no one who has the story of, I puffed my chest up and by my own strength and energy, I made my way to God. The real story is, out of my weakness and in my despair, I was in this prison of shame and regret, chained by my own sins, and Jesus came and got me. The call to repent is a call from a gracious God to receive His mercy. A pastor named Ray Ortland sums this up really well, because he was asked, why should someone love Jesus? And I'm just going to read out his full answer here, because it's amazing. He says, why should someone love Jesus? Lots of reasons, but here's one. If, hypothetically, there might be something about yourself you don't like. There might be episodes in your past that grieve you. There might be things about you you wish you could change and you've tried to change and you can't. If you've ever had a moment where looking at yourself, you think, man, you mean I'm stuck with this? I mean, if you're completely pleased with yourself, I don't know why you'd get involved with Jesus. But if you know the pain of self-discovery, then Jesus is the only human being who ever walked this path we all walked and never stumbled and came out of it with no regrets. And when He looks at you and when He looks at me with all our flaws and failings, amazingly, He does not despise us. Our very failings only move Him to love us more deeply. I need Him in my life. How about you? That's what Matthew wants us to see. The King of glory is the King of grace. And this message of repent is going to be the message that underscores His whole ministry. And as His church, it should underscore our whole ministry. Calling one another to repent, calling others, inviting them to receive His mercy. King Jesus wants us to repent and follow Him. This is the call. But then the second thing is, he doesn't just want you to repent, but he wants you to follow him. This is point two. You see it, that the king's call is to follow. Matthew moves immediately to the story of Jesus calling his first disciples in verses 18 through 22. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee and he sees two sets of brothers. You have Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew with nets. And you got John, James and John with their father in a boat. And Jesus calls to both of them. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And what's amazing is that immediately all four of these men drop what they're doing and follow Jesus. Like, what's going on there? Like, that's incredible. Now, if you read the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke and their accounts, you'll realize they probably already knew who Jesus was. They might have already heard him teach. They've already might have been introduced to him. But essentially what's happening here is Jesus is calling these men into discipleship. And what's really interesting here is usually in the first century, a rabbi like Jesus wouldn't go out and choose his disciples. Rather, he would wait for people to come to him and choose him. But again, that's not the heart of our God. And so Jesus goes and he chooses them instead. And he chooses men who don't fit the typical age or profile of a disciple. These are men with careers, men who are in the middle of their own job. Usually at that age, by the age of 15, a young man or a young boy would already have a rabbi. These men, because they're fishing at their age, they've chosen not to go that path. But Jesus calls them anyway. And he's calling them into this discipling relationship, which means he's calling them to follow him, to learn from him, to imitate him, and to join him in his mission. That's what he means when he says, "I will make you fishers of men. I will make you, I will help you become exactly who I am right now." Because that's what Jesus is doing, isn't he? He's fishing for men. The way he puts it in Matthew 28 at the end is, I want you to be the disciple makers, to go, therefore, to all nations and make disciples. That's the same thing here. I'm going to teach you how to do that. And that's his goal here. And so the reason, and I think here what we see is that when Jesus calls us to repent, I think he's also calling us to follow. He's calling us to become his disciples, to become people who live like him, to become people who are fishers of men and women, calling them, inviting them to also repent. In fact, if you go forward in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends his disciples out for the first time, he says to them, "You should go out and say, the kingdom of heaven has come near." The exact same message that Jesus proclaims in verse 17 here. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what it means to try to follow him. When we repent, he's calling us into this life of discipleship. And we have to be careful that we don't separate that. Because let's say you do this. Let's say you ask God to forgive you, but you never intend to follow Jesus. What you're doing is you're asking God to give you mercy, but ultimately to give you that mercy so you can sustain the life that he actually came to save you from anyway. You don't want to change. You just don't want to go to hell. It's like the addict who wants everybody to forgive them for stealing their money but refuses to go to rehab and address the issue. There's no plan to change. But God sent Jesus to transform us. To get us out of the hell we made for ourselves. To be light in the darkness to us. He's not, out of his love for us, he will not leave us where he found us. But on the other hand, if you say, "You know, Jesus, I'll follow you," but you really never ask him to forgive you, if you never really feel like you have anything to repent of, then I think that's a sign that you're trusting in your own strength and your own righteousness to kind of earn his affection. That there's something in you that made Jesus call you. But again, God sent Jesus to transform us because we really can't change ourselves. And really, in both of these cases, whether you refuse to change or whether you're trying to change yourself, there's what's going on is that there's something you're still holding back from Him. You're refusing to submit to your King. You're refusing to see that His way is best because you want Him to forgive you but never make you change. Or you're refusing to see that you actually need His grace in the first place. And really what you're doing is you're refusing to fully hand your life over to Him. It reminds me of a quote from another pastor. Really, I'm just quoting other guys today, I guess. Chuck Swindoll. He describes this kind of attitude as trying to buy only $3 worth of God. He writes this kind of story. He says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love my enemies. I just want pleasure, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Just enough to keep my guilt level below the threshold of pain and to guarantee that I escape the eternal flames. But I mean, come on, you don't expect me to change my life, do you?" Yes, Jesus does. And more to the point, Jesus expects to change your life. Notice He says, "I will make you into fishers of men. I'm going to form you. I'm going to shape you. You follow me." The question before us then is not, should I give Jesus my life? Because you're giving your life to somebody. The question before us is this: is Jesus really worth giving my life to? Like, look again at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is Jesus. As a Wonderful Counselor, it means His wisdom is perfect. He's smarter than you. He knows better than you. And He will lead you in the best ways, in the best paths. As the Mighty God, it means He's stronger than you are. He's able to conquer Satan and enemy and hell and sin and death when you can't. And He wants to offer that victory to you. As the Everlasting Father, it's speaking more about His love and His grace and His mercy towards us, that He cares for us. And He will always care for us. That He's the Prince of Peace who reconciles us back to the God that we rejected over and over and over again. And we can trust His salvation. That when He took the cross for us and paid for our sins and rose from the dead, that everything was paid for. He's worthy of giving your life to. I mean, listen to His call in Matthew 10, verse 38 through 39. He says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The cross here isn't just a metaphor for a hard life. The cross is an instrument of execution. Jesus is saying, whoever is unwilling to put their old life to death, whoever is unwilling to live for me, even if it costs you your life, is not worthy of me. And the reason for that is exactly what Jesus has given for us. He never calls us to do something that He has not done. But more than that, Jesus is asking us to give us His life. And He is infinitely, infinitely worthy of us giving us His life, giving Him our life. There's no one more worthy of giving our life to. But Jesus, on the other hand, He gave His life for people who could never earn it. And now He's calling you out of love, out of grace, to repent and follow Him. Like, what are the reasons that we struggle, even as Christians, to truly follow Jesus? Like, you can look at this passage and go, oh man, like nets, boats, those are probably metaphors, right? Well, you can use them as that. Like, what are the nets you cling to? What are the things you say, yeah, I hear you, Jesus, but not right now. This isn't a good time for me. What's the life that you built for yourself that you might have to step away from in order to follow Jesus? What is He calling you to? I'm not saying the Christian life is an easy life. It's a life of loss. But I'm also going to say this, it's real life. Because at the end of the day, there's not a person alive who doesn't suffer. At the end of the day, there's not a person alive who has to sacrifice for something. Jesus is calling us to sacrifice for Him because He's the only thing, the only eternal object that lasts. You lose your life for Him, that's when you get real life. King Jesus wants you to repent and follow Him. And when we take, as a church, take that on and take it seriously, just think about what happens. We become this church of repentant sinners and disciple makers. A people who are humble and grateful and overjoyed to be saved by grace. People who maybe aren't scared to share that we're sinners. Because after all, Jesus came to die for us, so we have, that's kind of a prerequisite, right? We become people who take discipleship seriously and take sin seriously. Because over and over again, we're saying, I know that in my life I have a hard time following Jesus, but every day, every week, I'm walking with Jesus, I'm trying my best to keep turning back to Him, to keep trusting Him, to keep obeying Him, and we do this in community. These are one of the reasons we have so many community environments. Not because we want events on our calendar, but because we want to actually be disciples of Jesus, and we need help. I need the people in the living room at my gospel community to help me follow Jesus. I need other men in this room to help me be a godly man. I need to hear from people like Paul Tripp about what it means to be a godly husband and to have a godly marriage. Because that's what Jesus has called me to. These things that you hear us announce, they're not just events. They are ways that we're inviting you into discipleship. To follow Jesus. And the glorious thing is, as we take seriously the call to repent and follow Him, Jesus transforms us. And He transforms us into people who participate in His ministry. We get the opportunity and the privilege to proclaim repentance and to be light to people in this world. Because Jesus' mission begins where His offer of repentance begins, announcing that the true King, the one that our hearts long for, the one that all the stories are pointing to, He's real and He has come, and there is real salvation from all the darkness and death of our world. And He's invited the worst of sinners, people just like us, to be a part of that, to be a part of His life. King Jesus wants you to repent and to follow Him. So this morning, how do you need to turn to Him? What do you need to turn away from? And what do you need to commit to follow Him? Let's go to Him together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Father, that it is moved into people's hearts more than anything I could say, any opinions, anything that I have uttered. Lord Jesus, I pray that the reality of who you are, the Son of God, the Maker, the Creator of the stars, who has made flesh, who has come for people like us, that would rest on our hearts and our minds, and that we would believe it. And Lord Jesus, that you would help us believe it. Lord, that no matter what we come in here this morning with, no matter what sins, no matter with what past, Lord, no matter even as Christians, people who already claim to follow you, no matter what burdens we feel, may we look to you and see the life that you offer us. And may we stop holding back. Lord Jesus, you're worth it. May you help us see your worth and your beauty as we respond. In Christ's name, amen.